Hello, this is William Fink, and this is Chris Agenia Internet Radio. Today is Friday, October 20th, 2023. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and thank you for listening. This evening, I'm going to present some topical discussions. I'd done this several months ago. I think it might be a good idea that I do it at least several times a year, and that's because it gives me an opportunity to produce short recordings on certain subjects, mostly heresies or challenges to Christian identity, general church heresies, general Judeo-Christian heresies, or even heresies within Christian identity. So this evening we have four topics, I believe. The first one I really didn't even title. It's really just a rant, and it's aimed at certain Christians, and especially identity Christians, who should have better methods of study rather than just worshiping personalities. And that includes people that think they're learned just because they have some piece of paper from some worldly accredited institution. And this is something that I also noticed in my professional career, one of my former professional careers, when I was actually an information systems manager, a technology manager for a manufacturing company for 4 years in the early 1990s. And I noticed this same phenomenon among technical people, especially computer programmers and computer operators who had gone to college in the 1950s, 60s, 70s, and thought that they learned everything they had to know, and they had a piece of paper to prove it, so they didn't think they had to learn anything new, while in the 90s, computers were something totally different than they had been in the 1970s, and they didn't have the skills that they needed, and because they never sought to keep their skills current, they found themselves being put out of jobs because they didn't keep up with the technology. If you're a mechanic for Ford and you don't keep up with the technology every year so that you continue to repair their vehicles, you're going to be out of a job. That's just the way life is. You don't go through school and say, okay, I got it now. I don't have to learn anything else. I know everything. Right. You're just fooling yourself. If there is one thing which I have observed in many of the people with whom I have disputed aspects of scripture or history over the last 25 years, it is the frequent attitude by which they feel that they can dismiss anything which they do not already know as being insignificant. And in that manner, if they do not know it, it is easy for them to despise it. And just as often, they don't even want to hear it. People have a sense of pride in their own education. They often feel they have been taught everything they need to know by some school or church, which they had attended at some point in life, and they generally feel that anything which they had not been taught in those places, or which they had not seen on television, is absolutely unnecessary and could not possibly improve on what they think they know or even on what they really do know. What many men do not understand is that every educational program is biased in favor of its own constructs and opinions, which are presented as facts. And if you dispute any of their material along the way, outside of some narrow but acceptable corridors, you are very likely going to fail the course. Generally, schools are not corrected by any student or even by any professor, at least without years of controversy and chastisement. This is especially true among people with advanced university degrees. Men who may have a doctor's title in some specific field often pretend to be an expert in other fields, and others often imagine them to be intelligent and therefore to be learned in other fields. I have met such men, several such men, but I have also met the opposite cases. men who had such degrees but who were humble and did not play doctor in other fields. No man can be learned in every field, and even the greatest polymaths, a polymath is someone who's studied in many fields or in more than one field, even the greatest polymaths only have time in a human lifetime to master and practice in a couple of fields, perhaps two or even three. That would be an achievement. Often, if you tell men something, if you tell men something they have not figured out with their own expertise, or which was not included in their education, they despise it and dismiss it as a fallacy. Often they cannot imagine that someone with a lesser degree or with no degree can ever show them anything new. We even have such men among identity Christians, where a man who was a doctor of some unrelated field often titles the correspondence or even the papers which he writes on the Bible with the word doctor attached to his name, as if that title should be considered authoritative in a field for which he has no doctorate. That is quite pathetic, and calling oneself a doctor outside of one's own field of study is sort of like wearing a clown suit to a funeral. There are several others who write books related to Christian identity who use the title doctor attached to their names, and while they have worldly degrees in theology, they are only mingling Christianity with the perspectives of their worldly educations. One of them is currently teaching English to gooks in South Korea, as he writes books about the exclusiveness of the Bible for Israel. So should a double-minded man ever even be trusted? When have we ever seen a church change its doctrines when it stood corrected by a valid exposition of Scripture? What university would change its teachings immediately under precisely the same circumstances? The Reformation was only successful because Germany especially had been oppressed for centuries by the Roman Church, and German princes were in favor of breaking free of its tyranny. But even with that, they did not really change any of the other false doctrines. Not at all. And then there was the 30 Years' War as a result, because men who believe that certain doctrines give them power are never going to let them go, regardless of whether or not they are found in Scripture. So it is even with Christian identity, where there are countless identity Christians who have learned what they believe is truth from Wesley Swift or Bertrand Comparé or Sheldon Emery, I should say Dr. Wesley Swift, or some other early Christian identity luminary. But when fault is found with anything that any of those men had said, their followers would rather fight than sit down in a spirit of brotherhood and compare it to Scripture in a spirit of cooperation to come to the fact of the matter. It is fine to learn from others. Without having learned from others in a world that is a veritable cesspool of Jewish deception, none of us may ever come to any truth. But it is not fine to think that one knows everything and can no longer be taught after our teachers are gone. Instead, that attitude is divisive because one may be found repeating the errors of others interminably, while others besides them have moved on to a better understanding. I think I have an edit problem there, but that's okay. For the past 15 years, as long as I have been doing this publicly, I have been astonished by this attitude that, I learned from Wesley Swift and you must be wrong because I learned from Wesley Swift or from Bertrand Comparé or from Sheldon Emery. In Christianity, the truth of a man's words and his ability to express them should be the only authority he needs and not some worldly title. Paul of Tarsus himself had prayed that his mouth be opened and that he would have opportunity to speak the truth in Ephesians chapter 6. Even men with doctorate degrees in theology or some field related to biblical studies can be wrong, since they are just men. Perhaps they could be wrong because their teachers were wrong, or the source materials from which they had studied are wrong, were written by Jews for the most part. As Christ himself had said, as it is recorded in Matthew chapter 23, but be ye not called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. A piece of paper doesn't make any one of us better than the other, nor does 20 years of Wesley Swift. So true Christians should yield no space to a title, which is a worldly designation. True Christians should yield only to Scripture. And if a man's words deviate from the Word of God, then that man should be disregarded. If the Pharisees had not been wrong, today we would not be Christians. And they also had degrees and titles. As, for example, Gamaliel was called a doctor of the law in Acts chapter 5. But in spite of those words of Christ, quite often, even many identity Christians give too much credence to a man based on his worldly status or some title or other aspect of his person, rather than testing his words against Scripture and judging him according to his words as well as his actions. So if I get a message from a man and he calls himself a doctor, which I had recently, I am very likely to just ignore it and even dismiss it, because we should not accept men merely on the pretense of some worldly title. Yet using that title, that is what a man seems to expect. Why use the title? If I get told by a man that Wesley Swift said, or Bertrand Comparé said, and I ask that man, but what does the Scripture say? And he cannot answer that, he should not be angry. Often they are, but he shouldn't be. Rather, if he is a Christian, he should certainly be willing to listen to what the Scripture says and discuss it. The colleges may be fine for hard sciences, but everything else one may find there, especially in the fields of theology and most other liberal arts, is conformed to the devil, to maintaining the status of the princes of this world. To me, in my opinion, having a doctorate, especially in theology or divinity, only means that a man has kissed the ass of the devil long enough to get himself a piece of paper, a license from that same devil. Then in like manner, as it is told in a popular story from over 100 years ago, the wizard also gave the scarecrow a piece of paper, and the scarecrow suddenly believed that he had a brain. That story was actually a parody for the political climate of its time, so the meanings certainly are deeper and more meaningful than they appear. A man will remain indebted to the entity which gives him his brain, or what he imagines, whatever else he imagines his piece of paper to represent. Christians should not seek to imitate the devil. To me, following Wesley Swift or Bertrand Comparé and not being willing to discuss the Scripture is a form of idolatry, as it puts the understanding of men before the Word of God. For my part, I cringe when I read what William Fink said in a public venue, And I would much rather see our friends take the references for many things which we have been able to explain and not only share them, but study the scriptures to find that they are true and answer, but Yahshua Christ said, or but Moses said. The effort is somewhat greater, but the end result is far more rewarding. That is also what Paul of Tarsus had sought from his own readers. I need a drink again. The angels, which are messengers, and powers and authorities, only have true power or authority if they are subject to Christ and his word. And everything contrary to that is of the opposition, which we may see in the closing verses of 1 Peter chapter 3, where he attested that in the heavens, angels and powers and authorities are all subject to Christ. For that same reason, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, speaking of the ultimate return of Christ, that then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. Knowing these things, identity Christians should abandon worldly institutions and seek to learn from him. Scratch the surface of any accredited college curriculum, no matter the institution, and one, without doubt, shall find a nest of his enemies, a den of vipers. If a man really sought to come to the truth in Christ, he would gladly abandon his worldly certifications and please to seek Christ. He may still be a doctor in his vocation, if he is a chemist or an engineer, but only Christ himself is a doctor in his church. And concerning his divinity, he is the only doctor, as he himself had said, for one is your master, even Christ, and ye are all brethren. He didn't give little certificates of accomplishment to his apostles. No, that thought is ridiculous. He didn't give diplomas or titles to his apostles. That's the end of that rant, but it affects some of the, or many of the people I know in many different ways. I'm addressing several people in problems at once by saying those things, but I mean them. It's ridiculous that we cling to these worldly titles and claim that they give us authority in Scripture. It's ridiculous that we cling to 30 years with Sheldon Emery or 40 years with Wesley Swift and claim that that alone gives us authority in Scripture so that we don't have to listen to anything new and then we don't have to grow in our own faith. Because there are, I don't care who you are, there are people out there in some area in Scripture that knows a lot more than you know. That's just the way it is. I'm no different either. With that, and this is something I wanted to address for a long time, and sometimes it's been divisive to me over the last 25 years, and I haven't always been right on this or really understood it for the whole 25 years, but I remember 24, 23, 22 years ago having a correspondent, a man named Gene, and I know his last name, but it's not coming to me at the moment, and he was a good man. He died of cancer. He died of cancer as I was on the phone with his daughter. He was dying in the next room. He had the hospice people there, and all hospices is assisted suicide. They were pumping him full of morphine and making sure he died that night. Gene Hara, I believe his last name was, but yes, I'm pretty sure that's it. Gene Hara. He was a good man. but he believed in the noon-to-noon Sabbath. And we corresponded for a couple of years until he was too sick to correspond. And I could not talk him out of the noon-to-noon Sabbath. Sabbath begins at noon. The day, the Hebrew day, begins at noon because that's when the sun starts to go down. That was their rationale, and it's crazy, but there was a whole subsection of Identity Christians at that time that believed it and accepted it and practiced it. So Clifton had actually addressed this. What time of night is day? He didn't quite address it the way I am, but he addressed it in other complex ways. But I just had to get this off my chest because of some recent discussions that have encouraged me to do this. It's only maybe 1,000 words. While there are many assertions concerning various aspects of this subject among Identity Christians, I really don't think that the day for Israelites had begun precisely at sundown, at some claim, or at noon, which is an old heresy that Clifton Emmaheiser was compelled to address long ago. Because the ancients had a very different view of day and night than we have. In modern times, we have made neat calendars that slice up every day into convenient 24-hour chunks and place a number on each chunk corresponding to both the date, the hour of the day, the date of a month, and the day of a week. And everyone has a watch or a clock to know precisely what moment of the day it is at any given time. What moment of the day, what day of the week, what day of the month. We know all that just by glancing at a clock at any given time. So an arbitrary time was chosen, which we call midnight, to designate a time when a new date began, but not necessarily a day, a new day, since the particular point in time is set in the middle of the night. I believe where it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 19, for example, that the evening and the morning were the fourth day. By evening, it could refer to the period leading up to total darkness rather than simply the time of the sunset, which is usually at least half an hour past sunset, or in some applications, over an hour. There are three measurements of dusk recognized by several different segments of society, which are civil dusk, nautical dusk, and astronomical dusk. And they are measured by degrees, where they are said to end when the sun is below the horizon by either 6, 12, or 18 degrees, respectively. Therefore, civil dusk lasts for 24 minutes after sundown, nautical dusk for 48 minutes, and astronomical dusk for 72 minutes. The word for evening in that passage of Genesis 1 and elsewhere is from the verb ereb, which primarily means to grow dark. And therefore, it describes the entire duration of the period of dusk better than it does the precise time of sunset. So in Jerusalem, in the summertime, where the sun sets near 7:45 p.m. for most of June, the end of the period of astronomical dusk would not come until nearly 9 p.m. in London, England, which is more relevant to the creation of our modern clocks and calendars. They weren't made in China yet. The sun sets around 9:20 p.m. during the last 2 weeks of June and the first week of July, the time of the year with the longest amount of daylight in the northern hemisphere and the shortest amount in the southern hemisphere. On May 17th of this year in London, the sun set at 8:48 p.m. and on August 1st, it's set at 8:49 p.m. So from May 17th to August 1st, astronomical dusk would not end until at least 10 p.m. or a little later. Of course, people in towns with electric lights would think it was night and dusk was over, sometimes sooner than that. So the time of civil dusk is reckoned to be shorter than if one were at sea and could observe nautical dusk, or if one were examining the stars, and they come into view much better with the passing of astronomical dusk. To the ancients, the stars were a lot more familiar and a lot more important in their daily life than they are to men today. While the ancients also had named months, and each day of the month was numbered, I doubt there was a word for date used in the same precise sense of our modern date, or at least I've never seen one. So the precise minute that one day ended and another began was not a critical issue in the function of their daily society. Each night was counted in watches. Typically, four watches are mentioned in the 90th Psalm, verse 4, and in Matthew chapter 14, verse 25, and elsewhere. Typically, there were four watches in a night, rather than hours. So the dividing line between one date and another date was not described or reckoned so precisely as it is today. Nobody had timepieces. But sundials were common. But they only function during the daylight hours, and day began at dawn, once the sun rose, rather than on any particular and officially designated minute in the middle of the night. In Luke chapter 4, verse 42, speaking of Christ, we read, "And when it was day, he departed and went to a desert place." Travel in the wilderness at night would have been very difficult, especially with heavy clouds covering the sky, or even without the moon, depending on its location. If there's no moon at night, there's hardly any light at all. But in the opening verse of John chapter 20, Yahshua Christ had risen sometime before sunrise on the first day of the week. Before the sun came up, it was the first day of the week, which is repeated in Matthew chapter 28, Mark 16, and Luke chapter 24. In the verse from John, we read, "The first day of the week cometh, Mary Magdalene, early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." So it was the first day of the week, even though it was not yet daylight and it was still dark. Then, later that day, in verse 19, even though it was already evening, John still referred to it as the first day of the week and not the second. There we read in John chapter 20, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith to them, Peace be unto you." So if the day changed to evening, John may have said on the second day of the week, or perhaps in the evening after the first day of the week. But even though it was already evening to him, it was still considered to be the first day. However, the night before, it was already the first day before the dawn had come, and therefore John perceived it to have been a new day even before sunrise, and otherwise, it still would have been the Sabbath. And if it was still the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene wouldn't have traveled to the place where he was buried. It's that simple. Supporting our assertions is Acts chapter 23. Which described an event which, as we learn in Acts chapter 20, had occurred not long after the Feast of Pentecost. by our reckoning. Pentecost always follows after 7 weeks from the Passover, which always begins on the 15th day after the spring equinox. So we can approximate it to about May 24th, as Passover is on April 3rd on our calendars. In 2023, on May 24th, the sunset in Jerusalem and the evening began at 7:34 p.m. This is the date that we reckon is about the time of the Pentecost, May 24th. And if we reckon evening as nautical evening, the middle of the three choices, the choices being 24 minutes, 48 minutes, and 72 minutes, it is completed around 8:22 p.m., whereafter it is night. So in Acts chapter 23, which describes events in Paul's ministry that had occurred sometime around the time of Pentecost and May 24th, Paul had to be taken to Caesarea, and there was word that the Judeans planned to kill him on the way. When a chief captain who arrested him had heard of that, there was concern for his safe passage. And in verse 23, we read that troops embarked on the journey with Paul in the third hour of the night, which would have begun around what we know as 10:22 p.m., the first hour being from the completion of evening until 9:22 p.m., and then the second hour being from 9:22 p.m. to 10:22 p.m., and then the third hour would begin at 10:22 p.m. According to the record, both foot soldiers and cavalry had accompanied those conveying Paul in the initial part of the journey. And Luke wrote in verses 31 and 32, that then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, or the Roman fortress, as the King James Version had translated the word. Of course, the actual time certainly may vary somewhat, but we can only reckon this from what we know currently of the times of sunset and sunrise at that time of year in Jerusalem. And any actual differences cannot be very significant. They just can't be. So according to Luke, 10:22 p.m. was the night. And then on the morrow was during the daylight period which followed. Yet, according to John, as we have seen, the first day of the week began before daylight actually broke, when it was still dark. Therefore, the apostles reckoned a new day to begin sometime after the third hour of the night and sometime before sunrise. That is just how we reckon it today. So for these reasons, I see nothing inherently wrong with our modern use of what we know as midnight to reckon the start of a modern date, not necessarily a day, in order to standardize timekeeping. Midnight is even often close enough to sundown and the end of dusk that it is as good a system as any. Since sundown varies greatly between winter and summer and across locations on the globe. Yes, I said globe because the fact that on the longest day of the year, which was June 21st this year, it is light for over an hour and a half longer in London than it is in Jerusalem in the summertime, helps serve to prove that the Earth must be a sphere. Then in contrast, on December 31st of this year, the daylight period is not even 8 hours in London, but it is over 10 hours in Jerusalem, the full difference being about 2.25 hours. but it would be burdensome to change the minute upon which the date changes to correspond with the longer and shorter days throughout the year. What we know is midnight is a fair approximation of when a day should begin for our daily purposes. When the children of Israel were first told to keep the Passover annually in the law, at the going down of the sun, which does not begin the evening, but the evening period, which does begin the evening. The evening period, which we call dusk, is longer than it takes for sunset. It's the darkening portion of the day, which starts after sunset. On April 3rd of this year, the sunset in Jerusalem, that would be the Passover, according to our calendar, not the Jewish calendar, the sunset in Jerusalem at 6:59 p.m. So that's when the children of Israel were to kill the lamb. According to one recipe found on the internet, after the lamb is killed and dressed, which would certainly take at least an hour, and after the embers are hot, the lamb needs 4 to 5 hours to cook on a spit. So it is certain that the children of Israel were not actually eating the lamb until after midnight, the actual day of Passover. The time involved in the preparation and eating is reflected in Deuteronomy chapter 16, where it says, "And thou shalt roast and eat in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go into thy tents," not beginning until evening with a live lamb. It certainly would take all night to have such a feast, without a doubt. So there's nothing really wrong with using midnight as the beginning of a day and reckoning evening to be that period of darkening, which lasts until the beginning of night. And that could be, depending on where you live and what you do, that could be as many as 72 minutes or as few as 24. That's the evening. With that, I'm going to take a short intermission, straighten this document out, I'm sorry, and I'll be right back, and we're going to talk about Ruth. Ruth in a nutshell.
As a boy, my pop bought me a gun. Said, "Son, this ain't no toy. This time you learn to hunt. Buy bullets by the case, put them up on the shelf. There's a chance one day that this world's gonna go to hell. And he's damn sure proud of me. 'Cause now my philosophy is,
I'm
Okay, that song ends rather abruptly. It wasn't me, it just ends abruptly. Thanks for your patience. I know I don't usually take intermissions. I remember one more, and it was like 7 or 8 years ago. But that's okay. As I get older, I might make a habit of it. That's all I have to say. I am constantly seeing, especially in the Christiania chat, situations raised. I mean, this happens all the time, where people that evangelize Christian identity are confronted with this question about Ruth. And I did a podcast on Ruth back in 2015. And it's a long podcast, and I understand it's often tedious to get people to listen to an entire hour and a half presentation on a subject that to them might seem really simple. Ruth was a Moabite, and that's it, and I don't want to hear anymore. They think they know it all, just like those people I spoke about at the beginning this evening. They think they know it all because they learned it in church or in school, and they don't want to hear anymore, because you can't possibly tell them anything new or different. So a few weeks ago, I wrote a post in response to seeing these queries all the time. I wrote a post which I titled "Ruth in a Nutshell" in the Christiania Forum, and I initially had this down to about 1,500 words, as the forum post is, and I'm going to leave it like that because I'm going to put this text on the main website with this podcast. But this morning, I added another 1,000 words, so it's not quite as short as I had hoped. In any case, it is more concise than my October 2015 presentation on the subject, while at the same time, it does offer some new perspectives. This contention that Ruth was a racial Moabite is refuted in many ways in Scripture, and here is a relatively quick list of points which demonstrate that she must have been an Israelite. The phrase "land of Moab" also referred to the portion of Moab taken by Israel. The children of Israel inhabited a large portion of the land of Moab for over 300 years by the time of Judges chapter 11, and that is explicitly stated in that chapter. That is found in the words of Jephthah, who defended Israel when the Moabites tried to take back the land, and he said in part, from verse 26, "While Israel dwelt in Heshbon and her towns, and in Aroer and her towns, and in all the cities that be along by the coast of Arnon, 300 years, why therefore did you not recover them within that time?" Now it's 300 years after the children of Israel had taken this portion of the land of Moab, but they didn't even take it from the Moabites, they had taken it from the Amorites, who had already taken it from the Moabites. So now the Moabites wanted it back, and it's far too late. Although it was still called the land of Moab at that time, the actual Moabites lived only in the portion of ancient Moab which was south of the river Arnon, as it is also attested in that same chapter, especially in verse 18. So the land of Moab, which was inhabited by Israel, was still referred to as the land of Moab at a time which could not have been more than a few decades before Naomi, the mother-in-law of Ruth, could have been born. Saul had reigned only 2 years in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and David was already a young man just a short time later in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And if you read those four chapters, not much time transpired between them. So David was born perhaps as many as 20 years before Saul was king. The Judges period, according to Paul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 13, was 450 years. So David was born perhaps around 130 years after Jephthah had made that statement concerning Moab. Ruth was his great-grandmother, and Naomi was a generation older. So she was most likely born around 3 decades after Jephthah's time, where the land of Moab, inhabited by the children of Israel, was still called the land of Moab. Moving on to my next point. The Israelites had often used geographic labels to describe one another. According to the genealogy, Boaz and Ruth are David's great-grandparents. So Ruth would have lived in the later part of the Judges period, not much longer than 50 or 60 years after the time of Jephthah. Throughout the book of Judges, men were often identified by the name of the town, village, or region from which they came, rather than by an Israelite tribal identification. So David was never called David the Judahite, but he is referred to as an Ephrathite, as his father was also called in 1 Samuel chapter 17 in verse 12. The town of Ephrath was renamed Bethlehem, an account which is given in Genesis chapter 35 in verses 16 through 19. So about 100 years before the time of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, as David's father was called in 1 Samuel 17, chapter 17, verse 12, Jephthah was identified only as a Gileadite in Judges chapter 11. No mention was made of the tribe of Israel to which Jephthah had belonged, and Gilead was a land adjoining Moab on the east of the Jordan, in the so-called land of Moab that Israel had come to occupy. Point 3. When Naomi's husband and sons had died, she sought to return to Judah, and she was followed by the wives of her sons. But she must have had some hardship, since she then sought to discourage them from accompanying her. As we read in the opening verses of the book of Ruth, there was a famine in Moab, and she thought it would be better to return to Judah. But facing hardship, she had then begged her sons' wives to return to their own families in Moab. She could not have been expected to support her sons' wives, as she herself had no husband, and both of her sons were also dead. So Naomi expressed to them her prayer that Yahweh would deal kindly with them, and they wept, but only one of them returned, and Ruth stayed. So by Naomi having begged Yahweh to care for them, we cannot assume that she was an impious or uncaring woman begging Yahweh for something which was contrary to the law. Throughout the book of Ruth, Naomi is represented as a pious and humble woman who followed Yahweh and his law. Point 4. There is a law in Deuteronomy, chapter 23, which reads, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. Even to their 10th generation, they shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh forever." There were laws of kinsman redemption in Israel, whereby the closest next of kin is obliged to redeem his brother under various circumstances. This is evident in places such as Numbers chapter 5 concerning trespass and Numbers chapter 27 concerning inheritance. So in reference to kinsman redemption, there is another law in Deuteronomy chapter 25 which reads from verse 6, "And it shall be that the firstborn which he bears shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name not be put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders, and say, My husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stands to it and says, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that has his shoe loosed. In Ruth chapter 4, when Boaz was given the opportunity of redeeming Ruth for the sons of Naomi, as well as a parcel of land that had belonged to her husband, there was another kinsman who was even closer in familial relationship to Naomi than was Boaz. So he had to be given the opportunity first. The other kinsman agreed to redeem the land, but he had declined to redeem Ruth, having given excuses. Therefore, the obligation fell to Boaz, a pious man who is portrayed as having upheld the law to redeem Ruth, and he did. So the law, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, was invoked in Ruth chapter 4 in verse 7. And the other kinsman had surrendered his shoe to Boaz before all the people, and it became a testimony. Doing this, he had to endure the reproach for which the law had called. All of the parties involved in the redemption of Ruth had observed the law, and they must have all known the law. They knew the law of Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 6 through 10, and therefore they must have also known the law of Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3, which prohibited the admission of Moabites into the congregation. One law of God cannot compel a man to intentionally transgress another law of God. So if Ruth were a Moabite by race, her marriage to Naomi's son would not have been legitimate. And the kinsman who could not redeem her only needed to cite barring Moabites from the congregation so that he himself could have avoided disgrace. He could not have neglected the law to assist in its breaking, or he himself would have been just as guilty of the transgression. But instead, knowing the law, he submitted and suffered disgrace. And Boaz also, knowing the law, had willingly redeemed Ruth. We cannot imagine that these men who were abiding by the law would, at the same time, willfully transgress the law. My fifth point. Over 400 years after David, Ezra continued to uphold the law which requires the exclusion of the Moabites. This is found in Ezra chapter 9, where not only Moabites, but many others are also excluded. And the men whom Ezra had found intermarrying with them were compelled to put away the wives and the children of them, which they had married, the wives which they had married, and their children, is how I should have worded that. Ezra identified such marriages as a transgression of the law, and grieved that such transgressions had been committed. We cannot justly imagine that Ruth was a racial Moabite, while Ezra was a pious man upholding the law and compelling his fellow Judahites to expel their own wives and children whom they sired of the Moabites. It is absolutely certain that Ezra also knew the law, and not one word of criticism for his actions is found in any passage of Scripture. Jesus never said that Ezra was a sinner and should not have done such a horrible thing because his own great-grandmother was a Moabite. If that was true, and Ezra was alive in the time of Christ, he would have been opposed to God himself, or it must be understood that Ruth was truly an Israelite. There is a challenge raised in Ruth chapter 1 in verses 15 and 16, for which we shall cite Young's literal translation of the Bible. And she saith, this is Naomi speaking to Ruth, lo, thy sister-in-law has turned back unto her people and unto her God. Turn thou back after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, urge me not to leave thee, to turn back from thee, from after thee. For whither thou goest, I go, and where thou lodgest, I lodge. Thy people is my people, and thy God, my God. That's Young's literal translation of that passage, and that's the correct translation. Because they were the same people and God. Naomi was able to bring Ruth to Judah in the first place. The Wycliffe Bible, with its odd medieval spellings and grammar, is in agreement at Ruth 1:16. And she answered, be thou not adversary to me, that I forsake thee, and go away. Wherever thou shalt go, I shall go. And where thou shalt dwell, and I shall dwell together. Thy people is my people, and thy God is my God. Wycliffe's translation is very literal, and it is a good representation of the corresponding text of the Latin Vulgate, which he had used as his source. While Young also translated verse 1:16 perfectly, he erred, where in both the Masoretic text and the Septuagint, the word which he rendered as God in 1:15, chapter 1, verse 15, is actually plural, gods. Both Young and Wycliffe correctly translated verse 16 as statements in fact, as having expressed statements in fact, that the people of Naomi were indeed the people of Ruth, and that the God of Naomi was also the God of Ruth. But the word for God, or God, in those verses may also mean judge, and it is often translated as judge in Scripture. In the opening verse of the book of Ruth, we read, and it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Although the word for judges is different in verse 1, forms of the words El or Elohim are often judge or judges throughout the Old Testament. And that is the word in verse 15 here, where a slightly different form is used in verse 16, and we will discuss that. The ancient children of Israel in the Judges period had local judges ruling over them, as well as the judges who ruled over all Israel. And that is evident in Numbers chapter 31, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, and elsewhere. From Deuteronomy chapter 1, and I spoke unto you at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. Yahweh your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are this day as the stars of heaven for multitude. Yahweh, God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times so many more as you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I myself alone bear your cumbrance and your burden and your strife? This is Moses speaking, of course. Take you wise men and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which thou hast spoken is good for us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, and captains over hundreds, and captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, hear the causes between your brethren, and judge righteously between every man and his brother and the stranger that is with him. and observe what's going on there. The captains over thousands, and the captains over hundreds, and the captains over 50s, and the captains over tens, and the officers among your tribes are the judges. The captains in verse 15 are the judges of verse 16. And I charged your judges at that time, saying, he took those captains, made them judges, and told them how to operate that office, how to perform in that responsibility. You shall not respect persons in judgment, like if they have a degree or if they've been around for 30 years. But you shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid of the face of man, like if they have a degree or they've been around 30 years. For the judgment is God's, and the cause that is too hard for you, bring it unto me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. So the captains appointed over the people were also their judges, and the judges were important to the people, governing their daily lives and protecting them from oppressors. For a widowed woman without a family, the judge would be very much more important than to a self-sufficient and able man. So to these women and to Naomi and her two daughters-in-laws, what judges they would have had was important to them. It was important for them to be sheltered by a judge. And they would be more comfortable with the judges with whom they were familiar all their lives. An alternative possibility in relation to Ruth 1:15 only is the fact that the Israelites of Moab had been committing idolatry. It is certainly evident elsewhere in Scripture, and therefore that is also a possibility there. But we lean toward the reference in verse 15 as being to judges. An indication of this distinction between God in verse 16 and judges in verse 15 is this. In verse 15, the word Elohim is found in a text, which could refer to Yahweh as a plural of majesty, or to other gods or judges as a common plural noun. But in verse 16, on both occasions where the word God appears in the statement of Ruth, the form of the word is the singular form Eloha, E-L-O-A-H, it's spelled in English, Eloha, which is used quite often of Yahweh throughout Scripture, but not as often as the plural of majesty, Elohim. Eloah refers to Yahweh about 500 times in Scripture, almost. It's 480-something, I think. So in these two verses, there is a purposeful distinction in the two forms of the word. So for that, I believe that Elohim in verse 15 refers to the judges, and Eloah in verse 16 refers to Yahweh himself. In conclusion, here we have two choices. We must imagine that Naomi, Boaz, the unnamed kinsman, all the people of Bethlehem who witnessed the redemption of both the plot of land and of Ruth, and even Ezra the prophet, were all hypocrites who despised the law while they acted to uphold the law. Or we must imagine that Ruth was only a Moabite by geography, and she must have been an Israelite by race. The truth is that Naomi was a pious woman, and Boaz was a righteous man who lived according to the law, and therefore we should expect them to have made just decisions. Ezra was a pious priest who also sought to uphold the law. The people who interpret these things to have been in violation of the law are only looking to justify sin. Further proof is in the life of David. An explicit type for Christ himself and a man after God's own heart. It would be a terrible thing to have to look in the face of your Creator and insist to him that he would choose a bastard to be a man after his own heart. That's just crazy. So to think that Ruth was a racial Moabite is also an accusation that Yahweh God himself is a hypocrite. Since we read in Deuteronomy chapter 23 in verse 2 that a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh, even to his 10th generation, he shall not enter into the congregation of Yahweh. For my part, I would not want to be found accusing Yahweh of hypocrisy. Ruth was an Israelite, so get over it. Moses did not marry a Negress or an Edomite. While I've never written an article specifically on Zipporah, the wife of Moses, I did discuss her at length in my June 2013 commentary on Acts chapter 7, so that would be the basis for this conversation. It's derived from that. I've made more than a few changes. Here we shall briefly discuss the true identity of the wife of Moses. The common perception in the mainstream churches is that Moses had married a Negress, because in one verse in the book of Numbers, it says that his wife was an Ethiopian. But this view is based upon a childish ignorance of scripture and history. Simply because there is a land called Ethiopia today, over 3,500 years later, which is inhabited by Negroes. The verse is found in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1. And Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he married an Ethiopian woman. Subsequently, they were punished for that by Yahweh. So they must have been wrong. They must have been wrong for chastising Moses. So what Moses did must have been in agreement with the law. Like Ruth, this is just another case of identifying someone by geography rather than by their tribe. The word Ethiopian here is from Cushith, a form of the word for Cush, which is Cushite. Yet without getting into the history of Ethiopia in Africa, which is wholly unnecessary in this context, here we will state that it is clear through the lens of the New Testament, esteeming the words of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that these early Christians, who were indeed Hebrews, understood that Moses' wife came from the regions east of the land of Canaan, where the land of Madian, which is the Old Testament land of Midian, was located. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 29, Stephen is recorded as having said, "Then fled Moses at the saying, and was a stranger in the land of Madian, where he begot two sons." Genesis chapter 25 explains the origin of Midian. "Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Jokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah. And Jokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, and Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abidah, and Eldah. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but under the sons of the concubines which Abraham had. Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived, eastward into the east country. Midian was therefore a son of Abraham." Exodus chapter 2 tells us precisely to where Moses had fled and where he had obtained his wife. Less than 400 years after Abraham sent his son Midian off to the east country, where we read, Now, when Pharaoh heard this thing, Moses' killing of the Egyptian, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water, and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to Reuel, their father, who is also called Jethro in various places, he said, "How is it that ye are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew water enough for us, and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. It is clear from Acts chapter 7 and Numbers chapter 10 that Zipporah was a Midianite from the land of Midian, which was to the east of Palestine, as Abraham sent his sons to the east. We also see in Genesis chapter 37 that it was Midianites who had rescued Joseph from the pit and sold him into slavery, whereby he ended up in Egypt. By this account, it may be evident that Midianites commonly traversed the land of Canaan. Further on, in Numbers chapter 10, the name Reuel is spelled Raguel in the King James Version, as it is throughout the Septuagint. So the King James Version is not very consistent in the way that it renders names. It never is. In many places, it's terrible. It causes confusion. But we read in Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, "And Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, We are journeying unto the place of which Yahweh said, I will give it to you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee for good. For Yahweh has spoken good concerning Israel." Here in Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, Raguel, or Reuel, as the name appears in Exodus 2:18, is perceived to be a pious man. In Numbers chapter 3, verse 1, Moses' father-in-law is called the priest of Midian. And the Midianites were the children of Abraham through the concubine Keturah. Since Moses is only 5 generations from Abraham, as it is recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, it is likely that Raguel is only 4 generations removed from Abraham, since Isaac was already at least 37 years of age and probably even older when Midian was born to Keturah in Genesis chapter 25. But Isaac didn't have Jacob until he was 60. Isaac was 37 when Sarah had died, because she died at the age of 127 years and had Isaac at the age of 90. It is very clear throughout the entire biblical narrative, from Genesis through the book of Judges, Kings, and Chronicles, that the land of Midian was to the east of Palestine and not very far from it, because the children of Israel had recorded their interactions with Midianites in those very regions all throughout those scriptures. We cannot simply assume, however, that the statement in Numbers chapter 12, verse 1, calling Zipporah an Ethiopian, is wrong, nor can we assume that it necessarily contradicts all of these other scriptures. Rather, we must be able to explain from a historical perspective just how she may have been considered an Ethiopian, while all of those other scriptures that explain that she was a Midianite are certainly also valid. As we have explained at length with many historical citations in part 15 of our Genesis commentary, titled The Hamites. In the earliest Greek writings, there were 2 lands called Ethiopia. One was to the far south of Egypt, And while it was mentioned by them, it was scarcely known to the most ancient Greeks. Another was the Ethiopia of the East, as Herodotus had called it. And it was east of Syria and the Euphrates River. One famous ancient character who came from there was Memnon, called Memnon the Ethiopian by the Greek epic poets, who was credited with having fought as an ally of the Trojans, and also with having been the legendary founder of Susa, which was later the capital city of the Persians, just east of Mesopotamia in modern Iran. Historical inspection would lead one to realize that this Ethiopia of the East must have been a part of that entity which modern academics call the Akkadian Empire. The Ethiopia of the South was called Cush by the Hebrews. And in the early scriptures, the Hebrew name Cush first appears in Genesis chapter 2, relating to the four rivers which sprang from the original location of the Garden of Eden. There, in Genesis chapter 13, the Gihon River is said to compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. Now, while the identity of all four of those rivers is contested today, two others are identifiable: the Hebekel, which is believed to be the Tigris, since it goeth toward the east of Assyria, and the Euphrates, which the Hebrews called the Parath in Genesis chapter 2 and throughout scripture. The fourth seems to have been the Kuwait River, which emptied at the same spot, near the same spot as these other three rivers as it crossed northern Arabia, but that river is dried up today, and it only exists in satellite imagery and geographical, or I should say geological studies of Arabia. Therefore, it is fully evident that the Hebrews had a land which they called Cush in the east, as the Greeks referred to an Ethiopia in the east. The Hebrews had identified a land which they called Cush in the east. And it only makes sense that the origins of such a Cush must be that empire of Nimrod in Mesopotamia, since he was the son of Cush, Genesis chapter 10, verse 8. The empire of Nimrod was the early stage of the Akkadian Empire, and its borders stretched to the land of Canaan. For that same reason, in Genesis chapter 14, the kings of Persia and Mesopotamia had an interest in Sodom and the cities of the plain, which were located on the coasts of the Dead Sea. Therefore, the land of Midian at the time of Moses would have also been a part of that land of Cush, and Moses' wife Zipporah could be called a Cushite or Ethiopian by geography, as well as a Midianite, which was the name of her tribe. She was certainly not a Negress, since she was also a descendant of Abraham. Very recently, another man contended with me in social media, and he was insisting that the wife of Moses must have been an Edomite, since there was a Reuel who was the son of Esau in Genesis chapter 36. However, many of the names of the patriarchs or of notable sons of Jacob were also used in the lines of Cain and Esau, such as Enoch, Lamech, and Korah. Well, I informed him that there was very likely a difference of a couple of generations between Reuel, the son of Esau, and Reuel, or Raguel, as the same Hebrew word is sometimes spelled in the King James Version, and that in Numbers chapter 10, the same man who was the father-in-law of Moses was explicitly called a Midianite. He dismissed the answer with scoffing, and he blocked me. As we have shown, in the book of Acts. There, the wife of Moses is also described as a Midianite. She is never described as a Negress or as an Edomite anywhere in Scripture. But it seems that people who have an agenda would insist that Yahweh God is a hypocrite, who would allow his prophets to repeatedly transgress his laws and never call them to account. But instead, they themselves are hypocrites, imagining that God would violate his law, a law which he himself even came to die in order to uphold. I have one more subject tonight, and it might be a little longer than this one. That is the location of the Exodus. And it's really simple to prove from Scripture where the Exodus must have happened, and a little bit of history. You have to know about the structure called the Prince's Wall. Some years ago, Clifton had addressed the heresies of a man named Ron Wyatt. And even many identity Christians were enamored with the pretense of this man, who made many claims of quite fantastic discoveries, none of which are actually proven to be true. Not one. But Wyatt is not the only presumed Christian who misplaces the location of the Exodus. Here we shall attempt to provide proof of the proper location, at least within reason, where the event must have taken place. The site which Wyatt and the others have claimed for the Exodus crossing of the Red Sea, near the Gulf of Aqaba, and the identification of Mount Sinai with Jabal al-Lahz in Saudi Arabia, is an unlikely and even impossible circumstance. It is highly probable, given the situation in Egypt, that the location of a structure known as the Prince's Wall is the reason why Israel could not leave Egypt by land and could not have reached the Gulf of Aqaba except by sea. And the original location of Israel in Egypt having been in the land of Goshen in the area of the Nile Delta, that the Exodus crossing of the Red Sea must have happened at the Gulf of Suez. Without a doubt, from their point of departure in Ramses, and Ramses has been located by archaeologists. It's now called Pi Ramses, P-I-R-A-M-E-S-E-S, and that's the point of departure of the Israelites according to the Book of Exodus. So, from their point of departure in Ramses, the narrative in Scripture does not leave much time for Israel to travel very far past the point of the crossing, as it is only a short time, perhaps only weeks, before the law is received at Sinai. Furthermore, while in Roman times the term Arabia was used of a wider area than it is today, or in ancient times, or in very ancient times, the term Sinai was never used as a general term for a wide area. The label Sinai was never extended beyond the peninsula between the gulfs of Suez and Aqaba. Moses was not stupid, and many of today's unlearned theories indirectly insist that the ancients were generally stupid, or at least uninformed. The term Arabia does not even appear in Scripture until the time of Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 10, and it referred to places east of Judah, but not to the south. Only later, and also in the time of the Roman Empire, was the Sinai considered a part of Arabia. So Paul identified it in that manner in Galatians chapter 4. When Moses fled to Egypt, 40 years before the Exodus, when Moses fled from Egypt, he spent 40 years in the land of Cush, because portions of what later became known as Arabia were under the marginal control of the Akkadian Empire, founded by Nimrod, the son of Cush. Moses, having spent that much time in Cush, certainly knew where he was when he wrote Sinai over and over again, as it appears 31 times in his writings. The structure known as the Prince's Wall is known from the Tale of Sinuhe, a semi-mythical Egyptian story which dates to the time of Abraham, and from other sources, such as the Greek historian Diodorus Siculus, Library of History, Book 1, Chapter 57. It was a fortified wall that controlled access into and out of Egypt from Asia, and it was built along the eastern side of the Nile Delta, running from Pelusium by the Mediterranean Sea to Heliopolis in the south. The length of the wall, which Diodorus attests, is consistent with its having run southward to Suez and then turning west to Heliopolis. The word shur means wall in Hebrew, and the area east of the wall was considered the wilderness of Shur, which is mentioned 6 times in Scripture. In some contexts, it might appear that Shur was also the name of the town in the same area, the name of a town in the same area. For these reasons, which I have outlined above, we may see that Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, helps put together the location of the Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea as being across the Gulf of Suez and into the Sinai Peninsula. There we read, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days to the wilderness and found no water." With this, it is evident that when the children of Israel emerged from the crossing of the Red Sea, they immediately found themselves in the wilderness of Shur. It is mentioned several times in Scripture that Shur is before Egypt from the perspective of Palestine, such as we read in 1 Samuel chapter 27, verse 8, in part, where it mentions those nations were of old the inhabitants of the land. "As thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt," and earlier in 1 Samuel chapter 15, "and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur," that is, over against Egypt. Shur was the area immediately before Egypt, and would have been adjacent to the Prince's Wall, for which reason the place was named after a word meaning wall, where we read in Exodus chapter 15, verse 22, that the Israelites found no water there. That was also a complaint about the exact same area, which is found in the Tale of Sinuhe, which was written 5 centuries earlier. After the destruction of the firstborn of Egypt on the night of the Passover, the Israelites left Egypt in a short time, traveling from Ramses in the northeast portion of the Delta to Sukkoth, east of the Delta, close to the northern tip of Suez, which is evident in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, marks the 430 years from the call of Abraham to the giving of the law, which Paul had mentioned in Galatians chapter 3. Exodus chapter 12, verse 36. "And Yahweh gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required, and they spoiled the Egyptians." Continuing to read, verse 37. And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds, even very much cattle. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they brought forth out of Egypt, for it was not yet leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt, and could not tarry, neither had they prepared for themselves any victual, any other food. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel, who dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years. That was verse 40. We will read two more verses. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the host of Yahweh went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto Yahweh for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of Yahweh to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And of course, that would be the Passover night, after the evening in which they killed the lamb, and they took until about midnight to cook it. From Sukkoth, the Israelites went to Etham and camped on the edge of the wilderness, as it is described in Exodus chapter 13, verse 20. If the prince's wall ran from Pelusium to Heliopolis, as Diodorus Siculus had attested, then that wilderness would have been on the southeast side of Heliopolis, as the Israelites would never have gotten through the wall. And that is what necessitated the crossing by sea. This is only the second day of their traveling, and they could not have gotten more than 50 or 60 miles after 2 days. Even that is a generous estimate for such a large group of men, women, and children, which must have also included many elderly persons. It is about 68 miles as the crow flies from the ancient site of Heliopolis to the northern coast of the Gulf of Suez. This must be somewhere west-southwest of the Great Bitter Lake, which is north of Suez, as it is described as being between Migdol and the sea, the Red Sea, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 2. There we read, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea." Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in a land. The wilderness has shut them in." They were entangled in the land because they could not travel east by land, since the prince's wall also had them blocked off. So that day when the Egyptians decided to pursue the Israelites, they overtook them encamping by the sea, in Exodus chapter 14, verse 9. This would have been only 3 days' travel, at most, for the Israelites. And therefore, they could not have been more than 90 miles from Ramses or from Heliopolis. Therefore, the crossing must have happened near the northern portion of the Gulf of Suez, and they must have crossed into the Sinai Peninsula, which is the location of Sinai, with the wilderness of Shur immediately on the left, and very close to the points where the Israelites must have emerged from the sea. If they had crossed the main body of the Red Sea, they'd have ended up in Arabia rather than in Sinai. If you look at the map, I will provide a map at the end of this presentation, at the end of the written presentation, when I post this presentation, this podcast at Christogenia later this evening. Oh, maybe it's night by now, I guess. I'm kidding. This is not meant to be precisely full commentary on the subject, but it is sufficiently accurate. The scriptural record insists that the Exodus crossing of the Red Sea happened in the Gulf of Suez, no more than 90 miles from Ramses. Modern maps show that the distance from the ancient site of Ramses to the westernmost gulf of the Gulf of Suez was barely 90 miles. And to the topmost point, it was only 70 miles. But since the wall ran down to Heliopolis, they couldn't have gone to the topmost point of it. They would have had to go somewhat further, a little further south on the Gulf of Suez. In any event, they went around that portion of the wall, they crossed the Gulf of Suez, and ended up in Sinai, right near Shur, where the other side of the wall was located. Thank you for listening. Praise Yahweh, the God of Israel, and good night.